Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Good to see so many people out tonight. I want to welcome any visitors we may have. We're glad that you're here. I wanted tonight to be kind of a light follow-up to the topic that we talked about last Sunday night in talking about abortion, the shedding of blood, of innocent blood. As heavy of a topic as that is and how prevalent it is in our society today as well as many countries the world over, I wanted tonight to kind of be a follow-up to that and asking what I feel is the natural question to looking at a lesson that talks about the cheapening and devaluing of human life that is all around us. And that is the question of, what are you worth? What are you worth? You know, there are people that will spend millions of dollars, maybe not themselves, but an industry alone of self-help gurus, self-help books, is a $1 billion industry a year in trying to answer this question, to give people some kind of worth in life. And you know, the most of those that are written secularly do not give the answer that we're going to look at tonight from 1 Peter chapter 1, 17 to 19. We're going to be looking in our text in 1 Peter 1, 17 to 19 a little later on. So you might want to turn there if you'd like and place a marker, or go ahead and read that and cheat and get the answer already. But after talking about the cheapening and devaluing of human life, it might cause people to start wondering, what is human life worth? I want to make it more personal than that. And that's why I've titled it, What Are You Worth? You can ask it this way, what am I worth? All things have value. You know, there's an old saying, I didn't coin this, it's been around a lot longer than me, but there's a saying I grew up, my dad loved saying it, and that is, one man's trash is another man's treasure. Everything has value, right? It all depends on what someone is willing to pay for it. There might be something out there that you would look at and say, that's garbage, that's trash, I don't want it, but someone else might find it and prize it above all else, right? Be willing to pay all kinds of things to get their hands on it, or go through whatever they need to get their hands on it. Our economy is based on the ability to arrive at the value of most commodities. Whether we're talking about gold and silver, these are two precious metals that have driven economies for worlds and countries throughout time. Gold and silver have always been valued by men. Stocks, cattle and grain, real estate, oil and gas, and so many other things we could talk about that men place value on. And we'll trade those things for other things of value. But commodities prized above others become the standard by which the value of other things are established. For instance, gold. We base the value of our dollar on our gold reserves. And when we talk about a country going bankrupt, it is their reserves that have dwindled. And their value of their, whatever their currency might be, whether it's here in the U.S. a dollar, or if it's a pound or a euro or whatever it is, when it cannot be backed any longer, then that dollar loses its value. So gold is the standard by which our country bases the value of our dollar. And the value of things changes. As supply and demand grows, the value of things adjust accordingly. We can look in the Old Testament and see even in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, there were great famines that would arise in the early pages of 2 Kings during one of Ahab's sons' reign. There's a great famine where we can read of cannibalism taking place. And the prophet Elisha is going to tell the king that by the next day, when God calls an end to that famine, he says by the end of the next day, all these prices that were sky high for what they would have considered junk and things they would have never eaten and considered a staple of a meal, Elisha tells the king, by this time tomorrow, that's going to be back down to the penny prices. And when the man who was the king's advisor laughed, he said, well, you won't live to see it. And sure enough, just as God said, that man was trampled to death as the people ran to the supply because now it was cheap, right? The value of things change. Your value of things might have changed. Gasoline prices go up because demand is high and production is regulated. Often it has nothing to do with our reserves on gas prices. They're regulated by a market. And sometimes, and I would say the majority of the time, that market isn't here at home. That market is abroad in the Middle East. This in turn affects everything from a gallon of milk to the postage stamp, because in order for products to get to the grocery store, it requires trucking. And if the price of gasoline goes up and that value is high, well, then the values of the commodities you're used to buying in a store is also going to go up, right? So the value of things change. And as oil prices come down and gasoline prices come down, then those same commodities that cost $3 for a gallon of milk are down to $2.40 or wherever it is, you know, whenever that happens. So the value of things can change. Well, people have value too. We're going to look at the value of you and I, the value of people, from two aspects: an economic aspect and the perspective from God. So let's first tell you that you have value. You have value. According to the U.S. Bureau of Chemistry and Soils, the human body consists of the following materials in these approximate proportions. Your body is made up of roughly 65% oxygen, 18% carbon, 10% hydrogen, 3% nitrogen, 1.5% calcium, just over 1% of phosphorus, not even 1% of these next ones, about 0.35% potassium, 0.25%, that's a 0.25% of sulfur, and 0.15% sodium. Also, trace quantities of fluorine, silicon, manganese, zinc, copper, aluminum, and arsenic. Now, before you start throwing your shoulders back and saying, "Yeah, look at what I am," if you were here in our men's class a couple Wednesdays ago, Gene told us what all of this amounted to. And it's true. According to this, what did I say? I have it written down. The U.S. Bureau of Chemistry and Soils, when you add all of these things up, amounts to less than a dollar. Gene says when he looked it up, it was about 95 cents. It's gone up maybe a little more than that. It's about 98, 99%. But all of these things that your body is made up of all these chemicals, adds up to less than a dollar. Doesn't that make you feel valuable now? Has your value changed? Our most valuable asset, though, if I were to tell you what your most valuable asset is, what would you guess before I got it out? What do you think your most valuable asset is? What was that? Your soul. But remember, this is from an economic standpoint. And the economists don't care about your soul. They care about what they can look at. So on your body, what do you think is the most valuable thing? Makeup-wise, so square foot area or square inch area is your skin. Most valuable asset that you possess physically would then be your skin. Basing cut and dried. Now that sounds grody. But cut and dried, the average person is the proud owner of 14 to 18 square feet of skin. And only based because that's not a valuable or tradable commodity in today's world, thank goodness. Basing that value on the selling price of cowhide, because this website I was looking at said cut and dried, and that's what they do with cowhide. Your skin adds up to about 25 cents per square foot, so your average person's skin amounts to about $3.50. Now that's better than that chemical makeup, right? Now you're worth about $4.50. But that's simply on makeup, what your body is made up of. From an economic perspective, your value is a lot greater. Many people have life insurance. In addition to that, some have certain body parts insured. Mostly we see this among celebrities. Those who either insure body parts or those who have life insurance, there's another phrase that is used, and that is you're worth more dead than alive. And that value can be anywhere from a little to a whole lot. Your death could benefit somebody greatly, right? So you're worth more dead than alive. And if you're healthy, here's another aspect when we talk about from an economist's perspective. If you're healthy, individual organs may have monetary value. It is estimated that if the sale of human organs for transplantation were allowed, and now we know what happens on the black market. We hear about it. I remember an Egyptian military officer had dinner with my family when we lived in Colorado. And he told us that there was a real problem in Egypt. That there was a black market they all knew existed, but they couldn't track it down. They were having problems finding it. And he was a military officer that dealt in intelligence and was trying to shut that down. And so he was telling us all about it. That if you went into Egypt and knew who to contact, you could deal in the sale of human organs, live, healthy human organs, and that there was a lot of money to be had in that. So it's estimated if the sale of human organs for transplantation were allowed, that according to this website, a kidney would go for $15,000, and a liver for about $35,000. And there's an economist named Gary Becker that is found on his website. In 1983, I don't know how many, I wasn't here in Virginia then, obviously, but in 1983, there was a Virginia company headed by H. Berry Jacobs. He announced the first scheme to buy and sell human organs. Under his proposed arrangement, a healthy live donor would set the price for a kidney up to $10,000. The recipient would pay this amount plus a $2,000 to $5,000 broker fee to him for brokering that deal. And luckily that was cut down. But in 1983 that was tried, and in 1983 he valued a kidney for $10,000, and he had a whole lot of other prices on there, but you get the idea. From an economical perspective, not just chemical makeup, your body could be worth a whole lot more value if you were to piecemeal it out, right? In view of all of this, the fact is we live in a time when that which should be prized the most, human life, is prized the least. I said last night when we talked, or last Sunday night when we talked about abortion, that the feeling we get today is life is cheap. To the evolutionist, we're nothing more than just a further development, a stepping stone on something greater. To the materialist, just something to be adorned. To the materialists, they just look at all the, they're the ones that deal in the commodities of how we adorn our bodies. And so they look at all the things that we want to put on our bodies, whether it's clothing or jewelry or makeup. And so they look at us as nothing more than something to be adorned and to make money off of that. To the atheist, we're nothing more than an animal. Sometimes we hear the phrase an over-glorified animal. To the ecologist, a destabilizing influence on the environment. How many people have we heard or talked to about that, that seems like their answer to climate change or global warming, whatever it has been, to the environment is to just remove the human equation completely and let it go back to the wild, they say. To the industrialist, our lives are a cog in a big machine. To the industrialist, they look at human life as labor to get something done. Think about the Industrial Revolution. While that did provide all manner of good jobs, it also provided lots of different ways to kill a person, right? Exhaustion, working someone to death before laws came into place to regulate those kinds of things. They looked at life as just another laborer. To the militarist, you're nothing more than a fighting machine, throwing bodies at the enemy. To the government, you're nothing more than a taxpayer ID and a potential voter. And how often do we feel that way during election cycles? Right? To the abortionist, as we talked about last week, a massive tissue. Something to be discarded on the whim of someone else, the one carrying you. To the euthanist, something to be put out of its misery. These are those that subscribe to euthanasia. That if someone wants to be put out of their misery, we ought to grant it to them. And so it's called assisted suicide or whatever have you, but they look at human life as just something that needs to be put out of its misery. However, your value is not determined by your body's element makeup or by the philosophies of the day. Your real worth is determined by the one that created you and made you in his image. As he is the one that created, he's the one that grants the value to human life. Most of what we buy and sell is manufactured goods, raw materials transferred into something else through various processes, something else that's usable. Think about the value of wheat or cow's milk or hen's eggs, etc. These are things that are taking animals, and there's a process by which we take what their byproduct and turn it into a commodity that we love and to use. The value of those things is set by the manufacturer and market conditions. Oftentimes the prices of those things depends on the value of gasoline. But man is the creation of God's hands. Genesis 2:7 tells us by God's hands we were made. By God's hands we were fashioned into his image. He determines the worth. Just as those that create something, they get to set the price on that product. God created man, and he determines the value and the worth. David once asked in Psalm 8, "What is man that you take thought of him?" What is man? I want you to read with me Psalm 8, 3 through 9. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained? What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This harkens us back to Genesis chapter 2, when God had his creation, all his animals, passed by Adam to see what he would name them. Isn't it amazing that we're created in God's image, so it's no wonder that we have this curious nature. God was curious to see what Adam would call the creatures that God created. Had nothing to do with Adam's hands. And he allowed Adam to name them, and whatever he called them, God made that their name. But Adam saw he was different. Adam saw that he was different than all the sheep and oxen. He was different from all the beasts of the field. He was different from the birds of the heavens. He was different from the fish of the sea. And there was none like him until God created woman to be that helpmeet and fill that void that nothing else that God had created could ever do. So then male and female, man and woman, saw themselves as the crowning glory of what God had created. And here David is asking, after we look at all the things that you have created, what am I that you even take thought of me and that you put me in charge of all that you have created? Have you ever looked into the heavens, stared at the stars on a clear, bright night, and thought of how small we really are and how big our God is? And have you ever asked, as the psalmist did, what am I? In the grand scheme of things, what am I? So we look in Hebrews chapter 2, 5 to 10. Quoting from that psalm, the Hebrew writer has this to say. He says, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we're speaking. But one has testified somewhere," that somewhere is what we just read in Psalm 8, "saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you're concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him." He's saying to mankind, God left his creation in their hands. "But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him." Now he's talking about Jesus, the Son of Man. "We see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering." I would put there in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. If you write in the margins of your Bible, write in Ephesians 1, 7. Ephesians 1, 7 tells us that the blood of Jesus redeems us from our sins, redeems us from our transgressions. That is how he was able to perfect this in verse 10. "For it is fitting for him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things." Already in chapter 1, and we can look in Colossians chapter 2 and see that Christ is the creator. That by Jesus, by his word, all things were created. So it says, "through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." Ephesians 1, 7 tells us it was in his blood. Man is a living soul and made in the image of God. In Genesis 1, 26 to 27, in chapter 2, verse 7, God made man in his image, male and female. He made them, it says, he gave him the breath of life. In Genesis 1, 28 through 30, God made man above the animals and made them subject to man, just as David once wrote in Psalm 8. Man is like the animals in that they both have life, Genesis 1, 30, 2, 7. There's a distinction between man and animals, however. Solomon, in all his wisdom, once said in Ecclesiastes 3, 19 to 21 and 12, verse 7, that both man and beast will live and die. The beast's body descends into the ground, while a man's spirit returns to God. The animals go to the earth, but man's spirit goes back to the God that gave it life. Man is body and soul, flesh and spirit. The body or flesh is the house or the tent in which the spirit or soul dwells. That skin that is worth approximately $3.50 by today's market is what houses this mortal tent. Our immortal soul, as Gene said earlier, that is our highest commodity. Our immortal soul is housed in this mortal tent. 2 Peter 1:14, 2 Corinthians 5:1 and 9 talks about that immortal soul wrapped in the mortal flesh. Our personality, our will, and desires are associated with the inner man, the spirit. He's talking about our consciousness. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, 2 Corinthians 5:2 and verse 4, and 2 Peter 1:12 to 16. And despite that this body will descend to the earth and disintegrate, dust to dust, our inner man will survive the outer man in death. That inner man will live on. 2 Corinthians 4:16, James 2:26, and a whole host of other passages, including Ecclesiastes 12:7. As an order of being, man is a little lower than the angels. We can see in Psalm 8, and also as we read in Hebrews 2, 5 to 9. What that means is our fleshly nature. Hebrews chapter 2, 16, James 1:14. The meaning is the potential for salvation. The Hebrew writer does a great job, starting back in chapter 1, talking about the theme of Hebrews is better. And Jesus is better. He's better than the angels. He's higher, more superior than the angels. He's better than Moses and the prophets. His covenant is far superior than the covenant that was made with Israel. But going back to talking about man being little lower than the angels, the Hebrew writer also says it was not to an angel that he promised to make his enemies a footstool. That was to Jesus. It was not to angels, as we read in Hebrews 2, 5 to 10, that he ever put his creation under their subjection. That was to man. So while man might be a little lower than the angels, what it means is our fleshly nature. Angels are immortal and they stand before the presence of God. As that order of being a little lower than the angels, it means our potential for salvation. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, Hebrews 1, 14. And it means our mortality. We can die. This physical body will one day die. Genesis 2:17, Hebrews 9:27 tells us it's appointed for man to die once and then judgment. God created man, but he provided the means for redemption for him. Going back to Ephesians 1:7 and the passage we read there in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. So we come back to this question again. What is man worth? Mankind, both male and female, man and woman, is worth more than the commodities of trade and commerce of any time period. Jesus said in Matthew 10, 29 to 31, and I want you to remember who's speaking here. He is the creator. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that he is the creator. By him, for him, and through him, all things were created. And the creator himself said, "You are worth more than the sparrows." In Matthew chapter 10, 29 to 31. In Matthew 12, 10 to 13, Jesus, the creator, said, "You're worth more than sheep." Remember when we talked about the church that made Jesus sick, the church at Laodicea. We talked about the from an economical perspective of Laodicea, they were materially rich. They were materially blessed. One of their commodities that was highly prized and sought after throughout the whole known world, especially Roman provinces, was their special dye that came from the black sheep that they raised. So not only did they raise sheep, but their wool of that sheep became a highly prized commodity. No matter how highly prized that was, Jesus said in Matthew 12, 10 to 13, "You are worth more than sheep." In Luke 13, 13 to 17, Jesus, our creator, said, "You are worth more than an ox or donkey." In Matthew 16, 24 to 26, you might be saying, "Well, we don't really trade in sparrows. We don't really trade in sheep or oxen or donkeys anymore." But Jesus said in Matthew 16, 24 to 26, "Your soul is worth more than all the combined riches of the world." And insert in that whatever dollar sign you want it to accompany, whether it's gold or silver, bronze, copper, the dollar, the pound, the euro, all the sheep in the world, the oxen, the donkeys, whatever commodity there is, Jesus said, "Your soul is worth more than the combined riches of the world." In fact, he said, if you were to gain the whole world and forfeit or lose your soul, he says, you've gained nothing. God declared the exact value of man on Calvary. He said, you are so valuable, so loved by God, that he was willing to let his only begotten Son die for the sins of mankind. Having done nothing to deserve the torture, the absolute excruciating pain that he went through. Grant did such a wonderful job this morning at the Lord's table, did he not? Amen. Reminding us of the pain that our Savior went through prior to the death that would take his mortal life, that he was dwelling in this tent as a bondservant. Jesus went through all that pain, the torture, the mocking, the humiliation, literally stretching his arms out as wide as they could go, saying, I love you this much. John 3:16, Romans 5:8-10, 1 John 4:9-10 are just three passages that bear out the Father's love for his creation so much that he was willing to pay a price that is beyond our comprehension. His only begotten Son. But we need to remember, Jesus didn't die for sparrows. He didn't die for sheep or oxen or for all the wealth in the whole world. Jesus Christ broke his body, shed his blood, and died for you and me. God's own Son is the price that was paid, 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20, to redeem all of mankind in Jesus' own blood. Ephesians 1, 7 tells us that price is in his blood. And in his blood, he purchased man. He redeemed us. That means purchased back. He redeemed us from our sins, from our transgressions, that we might be reconciled to God. We're going to read our text that I promised we'd read now. The price was Jesus' precious blood. 1 Peter 1, 17 and 19. Peter says, if you address his Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things. Now notice the commodities that he's going to use, the things that men prize and value. He says, not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. If God wanted to redeem mankind's sins with silver and gold, do you think he would have provided more silver and gold than man had ever seen throughout all of time? Absolutely. But see, that's what we value. God put our value worth far and above anything that man might value human life by. He says, you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Amen. If you write in your Bibles, and it's not already there, write John 1:29 and Ephesians 1:7. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. How did he do it? In his blood. Ephesians 1:7, it's in the blood that we were redeemed. Our sins can be washed away because of the blood Jesus willingly and lovingly shed. On that day, what I often describe as the darkest day in human history, when we put to death the Son of God, out of such tragedy, out of such darkness, God declared to mankind the value of his creation. God declared to you and to me and to men everywhere, you are worth the blood of Jesus Christ. What are you worth? Far above gold and silver. Since the value of any commodity is determined by the price men are willing to pay, we get just an idea of what man is worth to God because of what he was willing to pay to redeem back your souls and mine. All things have value. That value depends on what others are willing to pay for them. Sometimes while we're working out, Richard and I watch a show, I think it's called Pawn Shop Stars or Pawn Stars, something like that. And it's funny to watch that. I always love it when they bring in someone will bring in comics that they want to put up. And they'll have looked at some list somewhere that tells them that this particular comic they have in their possession is worth, and I'm just throwing a number out, one of the shows we watched, he said, I know this is worth $4,000. And I love what the guy told him. He said, that might be what it says on paper, but it's only worth what someone's willing to pay. If there's a collector not willing to pay that, then it's not worth $4,000, right? That thing of value to you is only worth the price someone else is willing to take it off your hands for. And so they'll bring in experts and look at what these people have and try to tell them, this is the price I'm willing to give you because this is the price that I think I can get out of it and still get a cut, you know, get some portion for the sale. And the people take it or leave it, right? So all things have value, but that value depends on what other people are willing to pay for them. Gold and silver, stocks, cattle, grain, real estate, oil and gas, all these things have value based on how what we are willing to pay to obtain them. So the question is, what are you worth? That's what we began with at the very beginning. What are you worth? You are worth the precious, innocent blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's what John the Baptist declared long ago in John 1, verse 29. Despite the worth of man as measured by man, you have great value to God. The world around us may cheapen and devalue human life. Don't let that discourage you. Don't let that break your heart. Don't let that dishearten you about your worth. You don't need to turn to some secular self-help guru who's going to tell you warm and fuzzy things and tell you that you're valuable. You're valuable to that person because they want you to buy their book. The God who created heaven and earth, the God that sent his son to redeem mankind, loves you so much that he gave his son to die in your place, to take your sins to the cross. That's the value that you have to God. Jesus shed his blood to redeem you, that you might spend an eternity with him. Not only did he redeem our souls from their sin, but promised an eternity with him, to live with him in his home, to see what that home of the soul, as we were saying earlier, that immortal soul, where it will go. Jesus has promised to return and to take his followers to be with him forever. My question tonight is, do you recognize your great value? And do you serve him that redeemed you? Tonight, if you're not a Christian, you need to be, to recognize the great price that was paid, not out of peer pressure, not out of compulsion, not out of unwillingness, but that price paid for your soul willingly and lovingly, so that you might repent of your sins and be baptized, having your sins washed away in his blood, rising from the waters a new creature to walk in newness of life. Tonight, if you're a Christian in error, don't make it a bucket list. Don't make it a one-day thing to repent. Do it now. Think of the great price that was paid so that you never have to experience hell, so that you might live with him, with God Almighty in his presence forever. You need to repent and be renewed. And if you're subject to invitation in any way, we're ready to assist you, whether it's the waters of baptism or the prayers of the congregation on your behalf. Come forward and let it be known while we stand and while we sing.